Do you remember when you were growing up, you had that one friend who came from that wealthy family, and you went to their house to visit, and you know, you're at their place, and you're like, wow, how many people live in this apartment building? And they said, this isn't an apartment building, this is my house. And everybody always envies, you know, especially when you're young, you envy those people, you envy the wealthy people. I read this week that 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the second generation. 90% lose their wealth by the third generation. Think about that scenario. Think about how that works. Think about the generation that accumulates the wealth. They work hard, they build up, they're successful, they invest well, and they build up an amount of wealth. What do you think their intentions are for that wealth as it carries on after they're gone? What do you think their intentions would be? Would it be for, oh, we just hope our kids will blow all this money and our grandkids won't get anything? Or would it be that our children will be responsible and they'll also work hard and they'll carry this on so that this wealth will help generations of our family do well and be well? That would be their intentions. But what we know statistically is that human intentions don't have a whole lot of power to them. We can't control what others do. We can hardly control what we do. And one of the questions that the book of Genesis, which you may have picked up if you're really paying close attention, we've been walking through Genesis for the last 3 years, just a little bit at a time at the beginning of the year. But one of the questions the book of Genesis answers is whether or not God's intentions have enough power to overcome human intentions. Can we really trust that God's intentions will prevail, or will people who trust in God be disappointed in the end? That's one of the questions Genesis is answering. And there's no better story to answer that question about God's intentions and do they have enough strength to last than the final story of Genesis, which is the story of Joseph. And we're going to spend the next several weeks digging into Joseph's story, digging into God's intentions and how they worked and played out in Joseph's life. This Joseph story is full of all kinds of stuff. We have intrigue, we have betrayal, we have sexual chaos and betrayal there too. We have everything but sword fighting. There's no sword fighting, but everything else happens in this story. And we're going to go through all these twists and turns with Joseph, and what we're going to see is God's intentions coming up against man's intentions. And the question is, will God's intentions prevail? But before we rush to the end of Joseph, let's just go back to the beginning of Genesis. And let's trace the thread that we should pick up. Whenever you sit down and read through the book of Genesis, one of the main things you should pick up is that God's intentions have always been to bless humanity. God's intentions have always been to bless humanity. The story of Genesis is that God began by bringing what? Beauty and order where there was chaos, where there was no order. God created humanity to be like him, to bear his image in this world, which means we had a job to do to help bring God's order and God's beauty to this world. God planted a garden where his presence came in contact with this world, and he appointed Adam and Eve to be this married couple, to be priests and carry out his intentions, blessing the world with his life and his order. What got in the way? What got in the way of God's intentions? Adam and Eve's intentions got in the way. They decided to go live for their own intentions and do what they wanted to do, and humanity began to fall apart. Fast forward, and we see God calling a man named Abraham. Do you remember this? This was now 2 years ago. We were talking about Abraham and covenanting with him. God made that covenant with Abraham that said, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. This was God saying, here's my solution for everything that's gone wrong in this world. I'm going to choose you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you, which was an impressive thing to say to Abraham, especially because he was old and had no children. But hopefully you remember a little bit of a couple years ago. Do you remember how Abraham's intentions kept messing with God's intentions? Do you remember how Abraham kept messing things up? Like, well, I'm supposed to have a lot of descendants, but I have no children, and me and Sarah are getting old, so what should I do? He has a child with Sarah's maidservant, and that becomes a whole mess. Like, he keeps messing up by competing with God's intentions with his own. The same thing happened with Abraham's son, Isaac. And then Isaac's sons were even worse, Esau and Jacob. Do you remember how that story went, where Esau was trying and wanted to kill Jacob? And then Jacob had intentions all over the place. He was conniving. Competing human intentions kept getting in the way of God's intentions to bless Abraham, make him into a great nation, that through whom God would bless the whole world. Finally, we come to Joseph's story. Joseph is technically the fourth generation now. So the question is, will this blessing that God declared to Abraham, will it pass on, or is it done now after two, three generations? 90% of families lose it by the third. God promised to bless their family, but will human intentions thwart God's intentions? And that question, will God's intentions prevail in my life, in your life, in this world, it's as relevant today as it ever was. It's as significant today as it ever was. I tell you, God's intention has been from the beginning and continues to be to bless the world. And you go look at the headlines, and what do you see? The world is in chaos and falling apart, torn up by war and violence. I tell you, God's intentions are working, and all you see is human intentions causing confusion and chaos everywhere. You know, a lot of us struggle to believe that God's intentions will prevail in our own lives and in this world. We struggle to see it. Sometimes we even wonder, will faith in Jesus carry on for many more generations, or will people let it go? If we fast forward 1,000 years, if we last another 1,000 years, will people still be faithful? Will there be a remnant being faithful to Jesus? We despair when we think about that sometimes. Because we look around and we say, oh, look at what the church is like today. Look at what Christians are like today. Are they really faithful to God? And we wonder, will God's intentions really prevail? When Moses wrote these stories down and told them and recounted them to the people of Israel, as they were just beginning to be a nation again, many years after this, when they escape Egypt, and he's writing these stories and telling them these stories because in their lives, their future is still a giant question mark. What will become of us? What will we be? Will God's intentions that he spoke to Abraham really prevail in our lives? Or will we be destroyed here as we try and set ourselves up and reestablish ourselves? Would they survive? Would God's intentions prevail? Those are the questions that were on their minds. Those are the questions on our minds. And the first episode of Joseph's life is not very encouraging. Let's dig into it. Go to Genesis chapter 37. So open in your Bible. There's way too many verses for me to put them all on the screen today. So open your Bible. Bring your Bible to church. It's a good thing to do. Open your phone if you don't have a paper Bible with you, and go to Genesis 37. Or better yet, go to our app and click on the sermon notes button, and you can follow along there. You can even take notes. Genesis chapter 37. We're going to start right at verse 1. It tells us that Jacob, remember, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Jacob lived in the land of his father's nomadic travels in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. And Joseph, who is Jacob's 11th born son, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them, his brothers, to their father. Now Israel is Jacob's name too, right? At some point, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so don't get confused by that. Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Let's pause there and take stock for a minute because we just learned a lot about Joseph. He is the 11th of 12 sons that his father had with four different women. If you remember Jacob's life, he wanted to marry Rachel, but he got tricked into marrying Leah first. So then he had Leah and Rachel as his wives. They had kids, but at some point they couldn't anymore. So each of them gave him their maidservant. So he had children with them too. So he had 12 children, 12 sons with four different women. All right. Joseph being number 11. And all my life growing up, I was told that Joseph, and I read it and thought this too, was an obnoxious, spoiled little brother. We all know how the youngest child is always spoiled rotten, right? Although he's not really the youngest child. There is one younger than him, one son younger. I want to clear up two things here about Joseph's life that'll help us understand what God's word is trying to tell us about him right here. One, what does it mean that Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age? We want to understand that. Two, what is it with this special robe? So number one, the phrase son of his old age is only used in a couple other places in the entire book of Genesis. And it's only used in those two places. It's used to describe the miraculous birth of Abraham's son, Isaac. So Joseph's grandfather. Abraham and Sarah were old, very old, 100 years old, had no children, and God promised to make him into a great nation. How is that going to happen? How is that going to work? How could God carry on his covenant promise to make Abraham great? Well, he did it through Isaac, the son of his old age. And we talked about Isaac 2 years ago. You all remember Isaac? That was a long time ago for us. But if you were just reading through Genesis, that was just 30 minutes ago. And you would have come across that phrase about Isaac in a couple places being described as the son of Abraham's old age. And you would have thought, right, the one who was the covenant son who was going to carry on the blessing and was miraculously born. And I believe Moses intended us to see that connection and that his original readers would have absolutely recognized that Moses is using that phrase to tell us that Joseph is the son who will uniquely preserve the covenant blessing God made to Abraham. Joseph isn't the youngest son, that's Benjamin. Joseph is the chosen son to carry on the covenant blessing to the next generation. That's number one. Number two, this coat thing, which many times we call it coat of many colors. It was a special robe. We don't know exactly if it had many colors. It's a weird word. It's hard to translate. It's a special coat. But it wasn't Jacob spoiling Joseph with the better jacket than he gave to all the other kids. It's not like he gave them all ugly, like brown UPS colored jackets and gave Joseph a really pretty one. No, this robe indicated something about Joseph. It showed that Jacob was choosing Joseph for leadership. That's also why Jacob has Joseph going and then bringing back reports of how things are going out in the field with the work, with the shepherding, because he's grooming Joseph to take over the family business, to be the leader of it, because he recognizes Joseph has unique abilities and gifts. And all my life, I was told Joseph was a snot-nosed, spoiled brat. And for a long time, that kept me from seeing what the Bible is actually trying to tell us about Joseph here. He is chosen to preserve the covenant blessing for the next generation. And if that weren't clear enough just from those first four verses, Joseph then has two dreams that cement it. Let's look at the dreams real quick. It says, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. This can't be good. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were all binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf arose and stood upright. So they're picking up wheat in the field, right? And he's like, mine that I bound together stood up. That's weird. And he says, and behold, all of your sheaves gathered around it, and they bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, because they got what he was saying, are you indeed going to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. And he said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept these sayings in his mind. Now, a psychologist might hear those dreams and say that Joseph is suffering from megalomania. But what was Moses showing us here? What's God's word showing us here? They understood dreams to be a method of divine communication. In fact, do you remember the first time Joseph's father, Jacob, ever encountered God? It was in a dream as he was running away for his life because his brother wanted to kill him. It was in a dream. These dreams were God speaking to Joseph. They were God calling Joseph and God letting Joseph know that he was chosen for leadership. That's how we're supposed to understand them. And Joseph's brothers hated him for it. The same way, by the way, if we think about Genesis, the same way that Cain hated Abel because God chose Abel. The same way that Esau had hated Jacob because God chose Jacob. Some might even say the same way Satan hates humanity because God chose us to bear his image. It's a pattern as old as time, and it always, always leads to ugliness. Here's what happens next. Now Joseph's brothers went to the pasture, their father's flock near Shechem. That's about 50 miles away from home. And Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come now, let me send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am, whatever you want me to do." So Jacob said to Joseph, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Again, 50 miles on foot. All right, I don't know what the longest you walk. 10,000 steps isn't going to get you there anytime soon. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "Who are you looking for?" Because Joseph is wandering around lost. He says, "I'm looking for my brothers." He said, "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away. I overheard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I almost didn't read that portion to you today. I almost just skipped by because it's like, all right, what's that have to do with anything? But I think there is something important going on here. Joseph is looking for his brothers. He's 50 miles away from home, and he's 15 miles away from them. On foot, 15 miles is not very close. He has no way he's going to find them. This is God intervening to send this guy who just happened to overhear them talking about where they were going to go next and making sure Joseph encounters his brothers in Dothan. Why? What are God's intentions? Let's see. So Joseph heads off to find his brothers. They see him from afar, verse 18. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben, the oldest son, heard the plan, he rescued Joseph out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on them." They would dig these pits, these cisterns, to catch rainwater so they had water when there were droughts. So that's what this pit is. He said, "But don't lay a hand on him." And Reuben did that he might rescue Joseph out of their hand to restore him back to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on the way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Instead, come on, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites and not let our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to Judah. Then the Midianite traders, Midianites and Ishmaelites are intertwined here, they passed by and they drew Joseph up out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And the caravan took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone and where do I go now?" He's terrified because he feels responsible. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. In other words, let me die. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. I know that was a lot going on there. There were a lot of competing intentions in that story. Did you see all of them? Some of the brothers wanted to kill Joseph. Reuben wants to spare Joseph's life to get back in their father's good graces because, well, long story short, Reuben attempted a coup. He slept with one of his father's wives in an attempt to take over. And he was found out and over, whatever. He's trying to get back his father's good graces. Judah's a little hard to read here. Is he trying to help Joseph? Or what's he trying to do? The one thing we know for sure, Judah's intentions were to make money out of the deal. Let's make money. But the line that should jump out to all of us is the line in verse 20 where they say, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Maybe this kid thinks God was speaking to him. Maybe not. Let's see what happens to the dreams when he's dead or in a pit or being dragged to Egypt to be a slave. Let's see what happens to his dreams now. They thought they were opposing Joseph's intentions, but they were really opposing God's intentions. Or were they? We finish this chapter in Joseph's young 17-year-old life, and to him it must have felt like all the good intentions in his life were crushed and gone. He was on his way up, being recognized, and now gone. I think about how some of our teenagers would feel in our youth group if tomorrow they woke up and found out their brother or their sibling dragged them and threw them in a pit and was going to kill them, but then instead sold them into slavery. I imagine being a teenager is a very emotional time. We all know this. Imagine the emotions and how you all would feel if your siblings did this to you and how angry you would be. What must Joseph have been feeling from being honored and recognized and given leadership by his father to now having his dreams crushed? Divine dreams that God gave him, this calling. And now he's betrayed, he's attacked, he's enslaved, and dragged off far from home to a strange world where he doesn't know anyone, where he is no one. Whose intentions won? We end this first chapter in Joseph's life. Whose intentions won? God's intentions or his brother's intentions? Whose intentions won? If you're watching a game, whether it's, you know, someone playing Monopoly or the Super Bowl, when does it make sense to ask, who won? When does it make sense to ask who won? Can you ask after the first time around the board, who won? That sounds stupid. During the first quarter, does it make sense to walk in and say, who won? Do you remember Super Bowl 51? I'll just bring it up because, you know, the glory days. The Patriots, Falcons. I know people who turned the game off at halftime when the Patriots were losing 21-3. Others who held it out thinking there'd be halftime adjustments, waited until the third quarter started. Surely, the third quarter, things will go better. Boom, down 28-3 right away. And they quit. They quit on the game. When's the best time? When's the right time to ask who won? It doesn't make sense to ask who won until the game is over, does it? Sometimes the reason you and I get so slowed down and so depressed in life is because we keep asking who won in the beginning and the middle of the game. We want every day to be a win, every week to be a win, every year to be a win. And we get depressed and we quit on God when things are just getting going. If Joseph had asked the question while he was tied to the back of that caravan being dragged to Egypt, he would have quit. He would have assumed his brother's intentions won out over God's intentions. I'm going to spoil the end of the story for you. Can I do that today? I'm going to spoil the end of Joseph's story. Most of you know it anyway. Fast forward 13 years. Joseph's now 30 years old. 13 years, and we'll go through those 13 years over the next several weeks. But 13 years in the future, we find Joseph in charge of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. His brothers come down to Egypt because there's a famine and they need food. So they come down and they, without knowing it's him, they bow in front of him and beg for food. Much to their horror, they discover that Joseph is the one in control of all the food for hundreds of miles. Their lives are in his hands. And so they shudder and they quake in fear, wondering what Joseph's intentions will be toward them. Will he kill them? Let me read to you what Joseph says in the end. Genesis 50, verse 18 says, his brothers also came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we're your servants. Sounds like those two dreams, doesn't it? But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. God intended for you to, for me to find you, to find out where you were when I was in Dothan. God intended for me to run into you in Dothan so that you could betray me that way. God intended for you to sell me to Egypt. God intended a whole bunch of things you guys don't even know yet about my life that are even crazier than what you did. That was only the beginning of the twists and turns and the things God worked through, other people's intentions God worked through so that he could save our family and preserve his intention to bless us and bless the world through us. Human intentions cannot stop God's intentions. God's intentions win. You can't stop God's intentions. You can only stop yourself from taking part in God's intentions. You know, when we read the Bible, we often put ourselves in the place of the people we're reading about, and that's a good thing to do. It's good to put ourselves in the story, try and find ourselves in the story, try and relate to the people in the story that we're reading. In this story, as we go through it, we'll connect to Joseph. Most people gravitate to Joseph and try, you know, yeah, if I were Joseph, a lot of us feel like we are Joseph. You know I've been chosen for something great, but all these people keep holding me back. Life's just not fair to me. We often try and identify there with Joseph. But the truth is, if we really want to find ourselves in this story, we have to start with the brothers. Because before we're anybody else in this story, you and me, we're the brothers. Jesus was the one chosen, the perfect Joseph. And we, each one of us, rejected him. We resist God's intentions for Jesus to rule over our lives because we want to rule over our lives. We want to live for our own intentions and do our own thing. And because of us, Jesus was torn apart. Because of us, Jesus was thrown into a pit. Because of us, the chains of sin were chained on Jesus. And Jesus went willingly because he knew where it would lead. He knew it would mean that we would have a chance to be saved from sin and death, that you and I, that it could mean life for us. And as we come to communion today, we need to recognize we're the older brothers. Our intentions are in competition with God's intentions. And we need to feel the fear they felt in that moment when they recognized they were standing in front of Joseph and Joseph had their lives in his hands, because Jesus has our lives in his hands. It's because of you and me that Jesus died and suffered. And we should feel and tremble at that. But then every one of us should look up at that cross and picture Jesus hanging there with his arms outstretched and hear him say, you meant this for evil, but my Father meant this for good, to save you. This is where we start. If you want to have a relationship with God, a real relationship with God, it starts by realizing we're the brothers. It starts by seeing that and mourning it and repenting of it. Worship team, would you slowly make your way back in here quietly? As we get ready to celebrate communion here, I want to make sure you've picked one of these up from the back table first. You don't have to be a member of our church to celebrate communion with us. You just need to be a follower of Jesus. But here's what I want to invite you to do as we get ready before we do this. Taking communion, taking part in this, is you and me saying, God, I surrender my intentions to you. That's what we're saying when we do this. We're saying, God, I surrender my intentions to you. So here's what I'd like you to do is, once you've got your elements, just bow your heads for a moment. Close your eyes. I want you just to hear what I'm saying and let yourself interact with God about these things. I want you to consider your intentions for yourself and your life. I'm going to give you a few different categories to think about these in. If you're married, I want you right now to consider your intentions for your spouse. Consider your intentions toward your spouse. If you're not married but someday hope to be, consider your intentions toward that person. If you're dating, consider one day you might be married. So what are your intentions toward that person you're dating right now? What are your intentions toward them? If you have children, I want you to begin to think about, what are your intentions toward your children? Each one of them. What are your intentions toward your work? Some of us I know are retired, but we all work anyway. We keep our homes. There's things we do. What are your intentions? What is it you're aiming at there through your work? What are your intentions for your body? For how you're caring for this body God gave you? Are your intentions just to satisfy every appetite? Are your intentions to see it disciplined and be used for God? What are your intentions for your mind? What do you want it to be filled with? What are your intentions toward our church community? This is something I invite you to take and think about deeper through this week. But then after you've thought about your intentions, honestly about your intentions in each of those places, I want you to say, okay, God, what are your intentions for my spouse? And are my intentions in competition with yours? God, what are your intentions for my children? Are my intentions in competition with yours? God, what are your intentions for my work? Are my intentions in competition with yours? For this body, for my mind, for my church, God, are my intentions in competition with yours? Lord, we don't want our intentions to be in competition with yours. We want them to be aligned with yours. So teach us to long for your word, to read it, to study it, so that we can understand your intentions, God, and begin to see where we're not lining up. Ask you to discipline us, to lean on brothers and sisters, people in our small groups. Say, please help me line up with God's intentions in my life. If you're finding right away as we're thinking about this now, there are places where you see your intentions are counter to God's intentions, then right now is the moment to confess that to him, to repent, to turn around and go the other way and say, God, please forgive me. And he will. This is why Jesus died, so that we could be forgiven.